by the end of the year, 100,000 families will have been divorced in Canada. One out of every three marriages in our country is ending in divorce. And that means that basically everybody that you meet, that you know, has in some way been touched by divorce. I think what's more alarming than those statistics are the statistics of the church, which really aren't that far behind the world. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, the rate of divorce in the church is actually 1% higher than the statistics of those in the world. Now, this is perplexing because if anybody should be a leader in terms of relationships, you think it would be the Church of Jesus Christ. But it seems that the church is just as lax when it comes to the matter of marriage as the world is and as the Pharisees were. We get a sense of that as we look at our passage this morning. We're told that the Pharisees came to Jesus and they came to him testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? These men had an inordinately lax view of the marriage covenant. In Jesus' day, there were two schools of rabbinic interpretation. One was called the Shammai school, and this was a stricter school, which said that the sole grounds for divorce was adultery. The Hillel school, the one that the Pharisees lined themselves up with, the liberal school of thought, taught that you could divorce your wife for any reason under the sun. And so consequently, you had rabbis teaching people that a man could divorce his wife for talking too loud. A man could divorce his wife for burning his meal. A man could divorce his wife for not looking as beautiful as another woman. And I'm not making this up. These are things that the rabbis actually taught. And what was behind all of it, I believe, was just a desire to vent one's lust. You don't have to live with problems. Who needs a wife who will burn your meal? There are always better looking women in the world. And so guess what? Write her a certificate of divorce and be done with her. Move on. And they came to Jesus with this test. You see, they knew that the majority of people in that day aligned themselves with the Hillel or the liberal view of divorce. And so what they were trying to do was to get Jesus to discredit himself. Well, Jesus takes their challenge, and he answers their question head on. And he gives us here his teaching on divorce. My friends, here is a word that we need to hear this morning. Here's a word that our culture needs to hear. Here's a word that the Church of Jesus Christ has got to hear. One out of three marriages is ending in divorce in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is not good. Oh, that we would hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on this matter. I know some of you this morning are here and you're not married. That doesn't matter one bit. Because the truth of it is that there are people in this world who need to hear good, godly counsel. And some of you, Lord willing, are going to be married. And you're going to know what Jesus, you're going to need to know what Jesus says about this issue. And Jesus says, in answer to the question of the Pharisees, is it lawful to divorce for just any reason? What? No. It is not lawful to divorce for just any reason. No fault divorce. What does Jesus think of it? Not a lot. Jesus says it is not lawful to divorce for just any reason. And he gives us two reasons, two supporting reasons in this passage that we're looking at, verses 1 through to verse 9. And the first reason is this. Divorce is contrary to God's original design. It's contrary to God's original design. How many of you, when you've had a theological debate with somebody, have found yourself reacting to the argument that they put forward. Rather than being proactive, you react and you argue or reason according to their line of argumentation. Christ doesn't fall into that trap. He's not reacting to the Pharisees. He's being proactive. He's not going to allow himself to focus on the issue of divorce. That's what they were doing. They were focused. They were consumed with divorce. And Christ is saying, I'm not going to do that. Instead, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to focus on marriage. And so he takes them back to the beginning. He tells them that from the beginning, this was not God's design. God's design from the very beginning was that male and female should come together and become one flesh. That was God's design. Not that they would split up, but that they would be together and remain together. Look at verse 6. Backing up to verse 4, rather. And he's answered them and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Where is that a quotation from? We read it earlier. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, where God says, and here's a full quotation, God said, let us make man in our image, and God makes them male and female. He creates them. And what Jesus doesn't say here, but what is so clear from Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 27, is that God made man in his image. Male and female, he created them. And so in some way, the marriage covenant is a reflection of God himself. Isn't that true? Where you have God existing in three persons, but one God. You have diversity in the midst of unity. The same deal when it comes to marriage. You have two people becoming one flesh. Two distinct individuals in one inseparable covenant. They become one flesh. You see, when God made man, he didn't just come up with this idea and say, well, this has nothing to do with me. No, this has everything to do with God. The whole concept of marriage is rooted in the very nature of God. Now listen, friends. Has God split up? Can you conceive of God divorcing? That should tell something about the way marriages should go. They should be together. That's why God makes man. He makes them to become one flesh. It's significant that when God made man, he made him male and female. Catch that, that's singular. When God made this world, he didn't make a whole bunch of human beings at once, male and female. He made one woman for one man. There weren't other people around. The issue of divorce was a non-option. Adam wouldn't have looked around and said, well, there's a nice looking woman over there. Or there's someone who won't burn my toast. No. There was one woman for one man. Singular. That's significant. Because it shows God's intention. God's intention is one fleshness. Not divorce. And moreover, when God made man, notice how he made them. He made them male and female to complement one another. What was the first thing that was not good in history? You say sin, you're wrong. The first thing that was not good was what? That man was alone. And why was it not good for man to be alone? Because God made man with a purpose. To be fruitful and multiply, to establish dominion over the earth. You can't do that if you're one guy. You need somebody. And who you need is somebody to complement you. That's why God said, I will make a helper what? Comparable to him. Somebody similar but different. Somebody who together be able to do the very thing that God wanted the human race to do, to be fruitful and multiply. The very complementary aspect of the marriage covenant shows that God intended to be a unity. God made man to become one flesh. And moreover, we're told that he made man to cleave to woman. Jesus says, if you look down in your Bibles, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What reason? You go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you get the context. It's their closeness. It's because male and female, husband and wife, are so close that the man is to leave his family and to cleave to his wife, and they are to become one flesh. Imagine that. What is closer in this life than that relationship between a parent and a child? That's a close relationship. And yet God says that there's a closer one. And a man is to leave the closeness of that relationship in order to experience the more lasting and permanent and unified and intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. God's whole plan in all of this is for us as human beings to become one flesh. That's God's design. Not to go apart, but to be one flesh. And to stay one flesh. Look at the very end of the section here where Christ says, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Here's God's intention. Not only that we be one flesh, but that we remain one flesh. God's the one who brings marriages together. God's the one who joins them, whether they be Christian or non-Christian. It is God who's doing the joining. And when God joins something up together, man must never separate it. Period. That's the general rule that God lays down. What God binds together, what God brings together, remains that way. Don't tamper with it. Nobody. No one. That's not what we see in our culture. That's not what we see in the church. But here are Christ's words to his bride. "I created you for one fleshness, and I expect you to remain in that state of one fleshness." You see what Christ is doing here? He's dealing with these Pharisees who are just itching for an out. They want to get out, and Christ is saying, "You got it all wrong. That should not be your thinking. Your thinking should be the way that your Creator thinks. And His design is for you to be one flesh and for you to stay one flesh." Of course, the Pharisees aren't thinking in these terms. They don't like what Christ is saying because they do want an out. And so Christ goes on and He deals with that. And He gives a second reason why it is not lawful to divorce for just any reason. And it's this: divorce is permissible for only one reason. It's permissible for only one reason. And Jesus says, if you look down in your Bibles, when they ask him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And here's what Christ says: "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." Earlier on, we read that passage from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. But I want you to notice what Christ says to them here. First of all, they say that Moses commanded a man to write that certificate of divorce and to send his wife away. Is that true? Does God command that sort of behavior in men? No, He permits it. There's a big difference between commanding and permitting, and it betrays the attitude of the Pharisees. He permits it. And more, if you look over that passage more carefully, it's not a passage that is there to allow divorce. It's there to forbid the remarriage of people who have already gone on and married. You cannot go back to your original spouse and be married again. That's the point of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. But Christ rebukes them here. He says that Moses gave that law because of the hardness of your hearts. And that should cause them to stop and say, "Well, hold on for a second here. Maybe we shouldn't be pursuing divorce with all the rigor that we have been." He gave it because of the hardness of man's heart. And when you study that term in the Bible, you know what that refers to, the hardness of one's heart? It's used to describe people in an unregenerate state. People who are disinclined to do good. People who refuse to listen to the Word of God. People on whom the burning wrath of God is deserved. That is a hard heart. And it was into this hard-hearted world that God said, "All right, I permit divorce." But here's why. I'm doing it to protect those who are victimized. I'm not doing it so you can just get out and get off to the next little honey. That's not why I'm doing it. I'm doing it to protect those people against whom you have grievously sinned because of your unregenerate, stiff-necked, wicked hearts. It was to protect that God allowed divorce. And that should give us pause, my friends, when we think about divorce. Divorce should have been unnecessary. If this world remains the way that God designed it to be, divorce would never have been necessary. But God allows a law to protect society, to protect victims. There are all kinds of things that God does like that. Capital punishment, there are laws against oppressive labor, there are laws against laws about crop protection. All these things would have been irrelevant had man not fallen into a state of sin. But that he has, God also gives this law to protect people when they're abused. And Christ says now, here is the sole ground for divorce. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. What is the sole ground that Christ says allows a person to divorce another? What is that sole ground? What is that? What is it? Sexual immorality. It's not adultery. We'll get to that in a second. The term is sexual immorality. The word behind that in the Greek is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. In porneia, when you do a search of that word throughout the Bible, refers to ethically abhorrent behavior with a focus on sexual immorality. It includes adultery, but it is not restricted to adultery. When you look at your Bibles and you look at what this term actually entails, what you discover is that it is a word that denotes incest, whoredom, homosexuality, apostasy, idolatry, witchcraft, heretical teaching, accompanied by wicked deeds. Any of these things would be legitimate grounds for divorce, all of which would constitute porneia. Christ, of course, through the Apostle Paul, gives additional grounds for divorce if it is not included in the concept of porneia, and that is desertion. If a man leaves his wife, she's then free to sue him for divorce. But here is the sole ground that Christ puts forward. It is fornication. It is porneia. It is sexual or marital unfaithfulness. This, Christ says, is the sole grounds for divorce. What Christ is saying is that the marriage covenant is so sacred, so binding, that only something as wicked as fornication constitutes adequate grounds for divorce. There are people, pastors, who will say to people coming to them that God hates divorce, and he does. Malachi 2:16, that you should never be divorced, that you should reconcile to a person who has committed a horrible sin against you. But my friends, the last time I checked, the God of the Bible was the God of victims. And when a person has been victimized with this, that person has grounds for divorce. And that person should never be made to feel guilty for divorcing his or her spouse. Christ says that anybody who divorces for any other reason than porneia and marries another commits adultery. Why? Because in God's sight, that person is still married. And so it constitutes adultery. So, phrase under this might be perplexing to some of you. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And it may seem that the man leaves the wife, is left to marry somebody else. But if she marries, she commits adultery. That's not what Christ is teaching. In Mark chapter 10, verse 12, we have the fuller understanding of this. And it says, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That's what Christ is teaching. If somebody leaves, apart from this legitimate ground for divorce, and marries somebody else, they commit adultery because in God's eyes, they are still in covenant with the person that they originally married. And Christ says, this ought not to be. There are two extremes, my friends. The one is a lax attitude that says you can get divorced for any reason. Things just aren't working out. Irreconcilable difference is hogwash. The other extreme is this. God hates divorce. You must never divorce for any reason whatsoever. That you must be as God is and forgive your spouse. Hogwash. Not necessary. The Bible acknowledges victims' rights. And if a person has been victimized, has legitimate grounds for divorce, they are free to divorce and remarry. I say free, they don't have to. Reconciliation is always a possibility. Something to be worked at. But understand this, the offended spouse is under no obligation whatsoever to remain in that covenant. He or she is free to go and to remarry. This, my friends, is not the kind of passage that makes you feel warm and happy all over. And I realize that because Christ is not really talking to his disciples here. They're listening, but he's coming at the Pharisees. He's rebuking them. And that's why this passage seems so hard-hitting. It is. But the truth is this, my friends, and I want you to hear me in this. Even those of you who are not yet married, this passage is of supreme importance to you. It's for you, too, who are married, obviously. We would be kidding ourselves if we think that the kind of Pharisaical attitude that we see in this passage, the sort of lax attitude towards marriage, doesn't crop up in our marriages. Don't deceive yourself. The fact of the matter is that in every marriage, the Pharisaical head pops up, and that head has got to be hammered and destroyed. And what Christ does here is he shows us how to go about doing that. And just by way of application, as I close, here we go. First of all, Christ is saying, don't be looking for an out in your marriages. You might laugh at that. Well, who does that? It comes up in every single marriage. You might not be writing a certificate of divorce, but in your heart, my friends, every day you've got to file it and burnt my toast. It'll look so good. You did me wrong. You're gone. And Christ saying, don't be in a hurry to write certificates of divorce in your heart. And don't say to yourself, I don't get the respect that I should get. They don't meet my needs as they should. There are other people who would appreciate me for the great person that I am. Christ says, don't go down that path. Those are the eroding thoughts that eventually culminate in divorce. You go and you ask any divorcee, and you will track that kind of eroding thinking in their marriages. Christ says, don't think those thoughts. And guard your heart against things that would erode the marriage covenant, and that would set in place while you are single things that will destroy and hinder intimacy. And that means this, men, don't be watching pornography. Don't do it. What you're doing is so serious. You're giving your heart, your eyes, your life, your strength to somebody when you should be giving it to your wife or wife-to-be. And that's a hard one because our culture is a pornographic culture. It's everywhere you go. Everywhere you go, the marriage covenant is being threatened and we're bombarded with images, with messages And these messages have an eroding quality about them. Guard your heart, brothers, against this. If you don't guard your heart, you will struggle in the marriage covenant. You will be dissatisfied with what God gives you, because she won't look like the woman in the magazine. That's not reality. Even she doesn't look like that. Guard your heart, my friends. Guard it well. Don't allow eroding influences into your life. They will crop up in the marriage, and they will hinder and destroy intimacy. The one fleshness that God wants for you in your marriage. That's the negative part of it. The positive is this. You must do everything you can to foster a faithful attitude towards your spouse. Did you notice I didn't say that you should work together at this? Of course you should. But that's not the angle that I want you to look at this from. What I'm saying is that you, forget about your spouse, you, forget about your spouse to be you. You work at being faithful. You do it. I find that whenever people allow or wait for somebody to get around to serving them, they never serve anyone. And Christ says, you are to go. You're the one who's to foster and work at this faithfulness. You're the one who's to look at your spouse and say, now what are those areas where she's struggling or he's not doing so well? And you take those things to the Lord. You pray those things up to the Lord. You work at encouraging your spouse in those areas. And you spend time with your spouse. You don't sit in front of the television. You don't go out with the boys. You spend time with your spouse. You open your mouth. You talk to each other. You communicate with each other. What are you doing? You're living out your one fleshness together. It means that you go to the Lord in prayer. You spend time at His throne together. It means that when you're not together, you're praying for your spouse. This is what it means to live a one flesh life. Husbands, it means that you love your wives. And you treat them the way that Christ treated the church. And how is that? He loved the church. And He gave Himself for her sacrificially. Husbands, think of how you can sacrifice for your wives. Think of it. Think of it. How can I sacrifice for my wife? What you'll probably find is that some of those ways aren't too glorious. It means changing diapers that your wife doesn't want to change. It means sweeping the house. It means doing the dishes. It means getting up and showing an active interest in your children, coming to her aid, coming to her rescue, giving her a break. That's what it means to be a sacrificial husband. Not a guy who sits on the couch and just watches TV and drinks beer and just puts the pretzels back. That is not what it means to be a faithful husband. We laugh, but you know, my friends, there are many men just like this, and their wives are bleeding. And their marriages are a wreck. You want intimacy? Do the dishes. Really. Do the dishes. Your wife notices those sort of things. You want into her life? You say to her, I think you're so worth it that I'm getting out of my hands and knees and I'm cleaning up the kitchen and I'm cleaning up the dirt on the floor and I'm changing the diapers because you mean more to me than my own desires and passions. Your wife notices those sort of things. Your husband will notice those kinds of things. Really, what you're doing at the end of the day is you're trying to serve, outserve one another. When I talk with people who are struggling maritally, I can fix their problems in 1 minute, oftentimes. That might sound simplistic, and it probably is. But if they would just stop standing on their own rights and start thinking about serving one another, how can I bring happiness? How can I bring pleasure? How can I bring comfort? How can I bring ease and joy to my spouse? If that would just be their dominating thought, then there would be this most amazing experience of one fleshness. Really, it's not that complicated. it never really is. And so here I want to challenge you in something. Those of you who are married, I want you to think of this. How can I show my faithfulness to my spouse? Not how can my spouse show faithfulness to me, but what can I do to cultivate and foster faithfulness to my wife and in our relationship? Men, we got to think about these things. Don't be idle-minded. God's given you your spouse. She's a gift from God for life. You treasure her. You think, God, what can I do to help her, to beautify her, to adorn her, to create intimacy in my relationship? Don't be lax. Work at that. Take those things before God. Dream things before God about your wife. Wives, the same. And those of you who are single, listen to this very carefully. Don't think just because you're single that this is not relevant. I'm putting something in motion this morning that I want to be preventative on the one hand and a blessing on the other. I'm saying don't be looking for an out when it comes to marriage. God has joined you together. Stay together. Make your marriage a blessing. Make it the most close one fleshness that it can possibly be. That's what I'm saying to you. That's what Christ wants you to hear this morning. And when you set your heart on that one fleshness, as God wants you to, and you stop entertaining ridiculous notions about getting out, which God hates, then you're going to be what God wants you to be, what God made you to be. You're going to get closer to His original design. My friends, that's what we want in our marriages. We've got to be faithful. Hear that. We've got to be faithful. We've got to serve each other, even when it hurts. And no matter what, you don't quit. You don't quit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't quit on your spouse. Do you hear that? You don't quit. It might be hard. Your spouse might be obtuse, might be a knucklehead. It doesn't matter. You keep going because that is how God in Christ Jesus goes with you. Look at you. Look at me. Are we really that worthy of His love? No. Psalm 78, right? We mess up continually. We go whoring after other gods. Day by day, we are Gomer. Isn't that true? And yet, what does God do? He comes to us in love and in faithfulness, doesn't He? And He restores us. He says, what are you chasing after her for? You come to me, and I'll bless you. And He does. He does that for His creatures. All of you here who are here this morning, He does that for His creatures. He takes us when we are wayward. He takes us when we're running off and trying to satisfy ourselves with the gods and the whores of this world and universe. He says, what are you doing that for? He says, you come to me. You repent of that sin. You put your faith in my Son, Jesus Christ. And you enter into this marriage with me, and I'll never let you go. I'll never cast you out. I'll never put you away. I'll never write that certificate of divorce and send you packing. I'll never do it, Christ says. I'll never do it. And that's our mind. Let it be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who, in heroic proportions, battles these Pharisees. Lord, battle the Pharisee in our hearts. And Father, make us to be people who are committed to one man, to one woman, for life. And Father, we pray that where all of those eroding attitudes would threaten us, that they would be cast away. And only, Lord, that which is beautiful and binding and useful for the cultivation of intimacy would be left. Oh, Lord, we pray for the strengthening of marriages. We pray for those marriages which we ask that they would be strong marriages. We ask, Lord, that the Church of Jesus Christ would at last demonstrate to the world what it is to have a strong marriage. And Father, we pray that you would forgive us where we have been derelict in this respect. And Father, where those who have been affected by divorce still feel the wounds, we pray that you would bring your healing and that you would bring your consolation in Christ. And Lord, we pray that from the rubble of our own doing, that you would bring something resplendent and wonderful. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude our worship singing Psalm 25, the C selection. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. All of them.